I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In Christianity, it is a temptation to believe that even though we have received revelation, we know everything there is to know about God, right? Oh, I've read the Bible 1,000 times over. I know everything there is to know about God. I know his name. I know who he likes and who he doesn't like. I know that he wears blue shirts on Monday. I know he has a long beard. I know everything there is to know about God. And yet, deep, deep, deep in Christianity and in Judaism, there is this deep sense of unknowing about who God is. In other words, don't you get the bright idea that you really know who God is? Once you start going around thinking you know who God is, what God's name is, and what he wears on Tuesday, you start turning God into an idol of your own making. And this is baked in to the very beginning of the story of who we are as God's people. Oh, God is going to call you out of Egypt and out of slavery and call you into the promised land. But part of the deal of being called God's people is understanding that there are limitations on who you are and what you know about God. And this is baked into the beginning of the story of Exodus. When Moses goes over running away from Egypt because he's just killed a man and he's on the lam and he goes over to Midian and he starts tending Jethro's sheep over in Midian, he goes past with the sheep, he goes past Mount Sinai, and the burning bush catches his eye. And the voice from the burning bush says, "Moses, Moses, turn here. Listen, Moses." Right? And Moses, "I got a great job for you. I want you to go back to Egypt. You know that place you were running away from? I want you to go there." And Moses is like, "I don't want to go there." So Moses has this totally wonderful question that he asks. Hey, look, this is a great question. I would ask it too. Okay, so let's just hypothetically say I went back to Egypt. And let's just say hypothetically I went and told Moses that I was taking all of his slaves out of Egypt. Let's just say hypothetically I did that. Who am I to say is leading and calling me to come back and get his people out of Egypt? Oh, you want to know that? Oh, here's the name. My name is I Am Who Is. Right, and this is the great name, right? It's Yahweh. It can't be said, even though I say Yahweh, it's not God's name, right? And here's the thing. It is the name of God that resists all naming. When God says, "I am who is," what he's basically telling Moses, you don't get to know who I am. You get to know that I love you. You get to know that I'm telling you to do something. You get to know that I've been with your people since Abraham. You get to know a lot of things, but you don't ever get to know me. Now, if we go back to Genesis 3, we realize that in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam the capacity to name all of the things in creation. You know what he didn't give Adam the capacity to do? Name God. And the reason is this. The reason is this. Once you start going and naming God, God becomes very, very small. He becomes so small that you believe that he fits nicely right in between your ears and your eyes, and that he's in a little box in your head. And so what we have here in our reading today is both a revealing of who God is and an unknowing of who God is. And we're going to attempt to unpack what God is up to. Now, in chapter 34 of Exodus, what we have is the giving of the law. right? But the giving of the law, what I always say is the beautiful thing in Christianity and in Judaism is this. Oh, you want a set of rules? Well, guess what? I'm giving you a set of rules, but it's embedded in an impenetrable story that is going to take you thousands and thousands of years to get to the bottom of. So you don't just get rules, you get rules in a story. And not only that, but you get rules that will bedevil you when you try and make the rules fit around other people. So here's the deal. Moses gets called up the mountain. He goes up the mountain. He's got his stone tablets. This time, as he's going to get the law, this time maybe he won't throw them down in anger because the people are idolaters. This time he carries those stones up and he goes up to the top of the mountain. And when he gets to the top of the mountain, the Lord God comes down in a cloud upon him. And the Lord God says, Yahweh. Now I want you to hear this again because this is profound. The Lord God, Yahweh, makes himself known in a cloud. Now, the last time you were in a cloud, Barry, were you able to see much?
I'm in one right now.
You're in one right now. All right. So he doesn't even know where he is right now, right? The good news is your wife is sitting right next to you, Barry. All right? Okay. Trust me on that, okay? All right. Okay. So, right, when you're in a cloud, there's a way in which you don't know what's happening. You're limited in your capacity to see, right? And this is the brilliance of this passage. God comes down to Moses in a cloud. Moses gets to participate in the presence of God in the cloud, but there's a way in which that participation is clouded literally so that Moses can't totally know, see, or understand who God is. And yet in that cloud, God calls his name, Yahweh. Yet in that name, as I just said, there's a knowing and a not knowing. The name Yahweh, I am who is the anti-name. It means you can't know me with a name like you can know Jeffrey or Homie or Mary Lou. You can't know me like you know an animal or a person or a thing or a place. You get to know me on my terms when I call you into my presence. And so here Moses is, and Yahweh reveals who he is, but Yahweh also hides who he is. And when the Ten Commandments come, the first two commandments are curious. They go kind of like this. You'll put no other gods before me, and you'll put no other gods of your own making before me, which we'll call idols. So here's the deal. You don't get to know me as you would like. You get to know me on the terms that I provide to you, because if you wanted me as, if you got me as you wanted, it would be a small god. You're getting the greatest thing possible. So what we have here is, even in the law begins with, you don't know me as you think you know me. And then we get to the part of the story where Moses is receiving these commandments, and the commandments are spelling out a relationship. And as Joshua said in Bible study, not the Joshua back there with Moses, our Joshua, right? He says, guess what? The thing about a commandment is that it's external, right? And then Lorraine said, yeah, and there's another problem with commandments. Not only are they external to you, but they're limiting, right? And who wants to be limited, right? So who wants somebody to tell them what they can and can't do? And the answer is nobody. You know how I know? Because I live in America, right? Nobody wants anybody telling them what to do, right? And so we've got these commandments, right? And look, when Moses brings these commandments down and he's glowing, right? The Israelites know that there's a problem here. And the problem is both both Moses' face, which is glowing with the presence of God, and these commandments are a little too dangerous. Hey, Moses, how about you put a towel over your face or a veil, and how about we lock up these commandments in a pretty box, and then whenever we get to where we're going, why don't we put that pretty box in a bigger, pretty building, and how about we never go into that pretty building where that pretty box is, where the rules about how we should live our life are. And so we have a problem. The Israelites knew that if you actually got close to those rules and you actually followed those rules, you'd actually be transformed. And you'd be transformed in a way that you might not actually want to be transformed into. And Jesus knew this because as he kept bumping into those people who had locked up that law in that box and put it in a fancy building, right, and never went into that building, he kept saying, those laws that you keep talking about, right, and those laws that you like to point your finger at and tell other people they're not doing those laws, well, you know what, if you actually took those laws and you put them in your heart, right, where they actually belong, not in that box over there, but if you actually put those laws in your heart, you know what they would actually look like? Well, they wouldn't actually look like judging other people. They would look like, now cover your ears because this is a scandal. They would look like love. And you'd have to actually act out what love looked like if the laws were actually in your heart instead of in a box locked up in a pretty building. And now, Jesus is, today we've got Jesus going up into the under the mountain, and he brings Peter and he brings John and he brings James. But one thing we have to know is what he said before he went up the mountain. He said two really important things. The first thing he said was this: hey, we need to get it straight. If you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to pick up your cross daily and follow me. You're going to have to lose yourself if you want to really gain yourself, the self that God wants you to have, right? He says, so the first thing he says is this: if you want to be my disciple, you've got to do what I'm doing, and you've got to go where I'm going, and you've got to do the very things that I'm about to do with me. And the second thing he says is very curious. He says, oh, and by the way, before we get to this next little thing, I want to let you know that some of you, before you taste death, will see the kingdom of God. Which is, anytime you hear that in Scripture, you say, heads up, we're about to see the kingdom of God, right? Okay? What Jesus is telling us is, guess what? There is going to be a big revelation of the kingdom of God, and you are about to see things that you never imagined you were going to see. And here Jesus goes up the mountain. And remember what happened when Moses talked with God? What happened to Moses when he talked to God? His face shone bright, right? And so what we have, what's another word? Can anybody tell me another word for talking with God? Prayer, exactly right. So Moses goes up the mountain and he's talking with God, i.e. communicating with God, praying, and he is in his own way transformed by the glory of God radiating over his face. And so here is Jesus going up the mountain. He begins to pray and his disciples are looking at this, and all of a sudden Jesus is transfigured, and his face is transfigured, and his clothes are transfigured, dazzling white. And here in this communication with God, the Father, the communication is so overwhelming that Jesus is transformed from the inside out. He is glowing, dazzling white. And in this transfiguration, as the disciples are looking up there, there appear a figure over here and a figure over here. And wouldn't you know it, Moses shows up And Elijah shows up, right? And Moses signifying the law, and Elijah signifying the prophets, the law signifying right relationship with God, the prophets signifying turning God's people back to faithfulness to God and the law, right? And so here Jesus is all transfigured in glory, and Moses and Elijah are in their glory, and Peter, ever so desirous to hold on this great experience of glory, says, "Hey Jesus, I got an idea. Before Moses and before Elijah go, how about we take a team photo, right? And we get everybody. I got a tent for you, Jesus. I got a tent for you, Moses. I got a tent for Elijah. How about we hold on to this experience?" Right? Let's hold God's glory really tight. But the experience isn't over. The experience of God's glory and Jesus dazzling white is not over. Now, when Moses and Elijah were talking to themselves and talking to God, talking to Jesus, they said to each other, "You know what? Jesus is about..." He's about to go on his departure, but the word that's used is Exodus. It says Jesus is about to undergo his Exodus. He's about to do the thing that he came here to do, right? And so what we've got here is Peter saying, no, don't go anywhere. We're not going anywhere. We're holding on to glory. I'm putting Moses in a tent. I'm putting Jesus in a tent. I'm putting Elijah in a tent. I'm holding on to it. Darn it, we're not going to let this go. But darn it, that pesky little cloud of unknowing comes back, and that pesky little cloud of unknowing comes over. And you know what the experience was? The same thing that the Israelites had when God showed up on the scene. Terror. Absolute terror. Oh no, not this guy again. The cloud is coming. What is God going to say? How is he going to reveal himself? And out of that cloud, the voice of God says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Did you hear that commandment at the end? What's the commandment at the end? Listen to him. So what we have here is Jesus and Moses and Elijah all glowing and radiating with God's glory, and Peter wanting to hold on to them, and then the cloud coming, and out of the cloud a voice comes, and the voice says, "Listen up, stop talking. I've got something for you." Huh. Listen up. And then the cloud disappears. And the voice goes silent. And Moses and Elijah are gone. And all that is left is Jesus standing by himself. There he is. God's son, Jesus. The other word for Jesus, the Hebrew name is Yahweh Saves. There he is, Yahweh Saves, standing before the disciples, and they've just been told to listen up. And here stands before them Yahweh Saves, otherwise known as the Word made flesh, otherwise known as the Son of God, standing before them, and they are now commanded by flesh to listen up, be obedient, and go where he is going. The profundity, though, of this passage is this. Jesus is going to take him to his Exodus, which is his death and resurrection. And in that death and resurrection, they will be called to share in Jesus' own mission and ministry, and ultimately to participate in Jesus' death and resurrection. You know what happens when you enter into Jesus' death and resurrection? You know what happens to your heart? Your heart takes all of those laws that Jesus was the fulfillment of, and they go right onto your heart in the shape of love. And there they are, Peter, James, and John, and there we are, all of the weird, strange, esoteric people of Holy Cross, being called right to the feet of Jesus, to the foot of the cross. There we are called to have our heart shaped by love. Now, I can't draw you a picture of God. Sorry, Ann, can't do it. I can't make a syllogism that will prove that God exists. I can't write a philosophical book any better than any that have ever been written before. But what I can do, and you all can do, is enter in to the presence of God and participate with Jesus in emptying ourselves of all the craziness of the world and having our heart shaped by love. That's the mystery of the Transfiguration. Love made manifest no longer outside ourselves, but right here. And that, in the Transfiguration, is the good news of Jesus Christ shaping our hearts in love. Amen.